standing and find your Bibles either in the pew or seat in front of you or your own. In the blue Bibles or near you, it's page 990. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 18. This is part 2, the exciting conclusion. But no other words in the world have life in them. No other words in this world have hope and assurance and blessing and forgiveness. Let us hear God's word as it is God's word. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 18. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen and amen. Please be seated.
Let us ask the Lord for wisdom and illumination as we look at His Word. Let's pray. Great, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would grant to us in this hour a single focus to hear and to attend to your Word for the purpose that we would be effectual doers and not just hearers only. Instill within us the desire to care for and to watch out for our fellow members in Christ who go astray in their life and in their understanding. Above all, O Lord, may we keep watch over ourselves and consider our weaknesses as we seek to promote the health of your church. Build up your people who are called by your name. Use us in this great endeavor, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been going through 2 Thessalonians as Paul follows up his first letter several months after the first one, encouraging, instructing, correcting, and now in this section, warning and even rebuking. We did our exposition last time of this text, but just permit me to briefly summarize what we see here before we launch into a further development of the third main idea, the third pillar of this passage. It was a point that we only mentioned last time and did not elaborate upon. The thrust of this text is about maintaining discipline in the body of Christ. We see that in verses 6 through 15. The main command you'll find there in verse 6, it's to avoid unruly brethren who are living disordered, disruptive lives. Now, they weren't necessarily lazy, faint sluggards. These were busy idlers, if I may put it in such oxymoronic terms. They were active, but they were actively non-productive. They were like sponges living off the goodwill of others, all the while meddling in the business of others for no purpose. In verses 7 through 10, Paul cites his time with the Thessalonians when he was with them as an example of how they should work, how they should be productive. Paul provided a model for them to imitate. You see that in verse 7. He was not idle. He was not disruptively meddlesome when he was with them. In fact, the apostle and his team paid for their own keep. They supported themselves, as we see in verse 8. They worked hard so as not to be a burden or to be a drag upon the church. And verse 9 shows us that as an apostle, Paul had the inherent right to be paid as one ministering the gospel of the Lord. But he didn't use that right in order that he might set an example for the church to imitate. And while he was with them, he apparently saw this problem surface that he now is addressing again, because when he was with them the first time, he gave them this command: if anyone was not willing to work, they should not eat. Notice that in verse 10. Then we come to verses 11 and 12, and Paul now really gets to the main point of his remarks. He had received a reliable report that some of the congregation continued to be habitually idle. They were not engaging in productive work. Instead, they were being meddlesome busybodies, interfering in other people's business, causing problems. And the remedy in verse 12 is that these Christians are to work without disturbing the peace, without disturbing the harmony of the church, and they are to financially support themselves. But he also has words to the faithful in the congregation in verses 13 through 15. First, they are not to become tired, or they're not to become disillusioned as they do the right thing. Progress may be slow, growth might be not as fast as they would like, maybe some are not coming around to living lives as quickly as they ought, but Paul says keep on doing what is good and what is right in God's sight, just as Paul had shown them. And then we have a more difficult, in verse 14, but an equally necessary duty for the faithful to take action regarding those who are persistently disobedient to Paul's instruction. They are to distance themselves from those who persist in living unruly and undisciplined lives. But as they do this, verse 15 says, they're not to regard their brothers or sisters as an enemy, but to warn them as a friend. And so we see in verses 16 through 18, Paul closes this letter again with another prayer that the Lord would grant peace at all times, in every way, because the Lord is always with us. I wonder if we take that for granted. The Lord is always with us. Whether we go through the valley of shadow of death, He's with us. Whether we are at the heights of the mountain, He's with us. Then, in verse 17, Paul authenticates that this actually is a letter from him. He signs it with his own signature, if you will, because there have been other forgeries, apparently, to come in his name. It really is from Paul. And then, once again, a prayer, a benediction that the Lord Jesus would be with him. So, this is a quick thumbnail sketch of this passage. Last time we identified three main ideas that undergird this passage. apostolic example or apostolic authority is a key plank in Paul's message here. Paul and the other apostles had the authority to teach. They had the authority to set the example for the church to follow. So get this, both their teaching of the apostles, and their example constitute the tradition of the church. It's the tradition. That is the tradition the church received. It's a tradition that's contained only in Scripture. The apostles are the authoritative and inspired interpreters of Christ Jesus' life and words. Everything that we truly know about our Lord comes through their words that are found only in the Scriptures of the New Testament. So as we listen to the apostles, we listen to Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to his disciples, "He who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." See this chain of authority, if you will. You know, parents, you've probably done this before, maybe a time or two, especially when your children were younger. Probably in those times when you commissioned one of the kids to deliver a message to their other siblings. Right? That's happened. You know, "Frida, tell your brothers and sisters that I say not to leave the yard." So, little Frida goes out and she delivers the message to her brothers and sisters all playing in the backyard. But they're skeptical and they say, "Oh yeah, who says?" And little Frida says, "Mom says so." Well, there's always one sibling, little Freddie, who says, "I just don't believe you." So he leaves the yard, you know. But guess what? He's not going to answer to little Frida. He's going to answer to Mom. That's the way it works. Apostolic words, apostolic truth that we find on the pages of Scripture, but also their example, also written in the pages of Scripture, are authoritative. Every true follower of Christ is to continue in the apostles' teaching found in Scripture and only in Scripture. Now, we also talked about the underlying work ethic that we find here in this passage. Some of the Thessalonian Christians were busy, but they were busily engaged in the wrong things. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to just what was going on, what they were doing, from a supposed patron-client type relationship where one was basically just living off the largesse of another, to the idea that there was this second coming fever, the prospect of Christ's return. The fact is, we really don't know what it was that was causing this this non-productive idleness. But the text tells us that some, in verse 11, were not busy at work, but busybodies. So Paul, of course, set the example of what it meant to be busy. Busy meeting one's own needs. Busy serving others. Now, the third main idea, one that we only briefly mentioned last time, but today we want to spend more time on it. And that's this, the issue of discipline in the body of Christ. Discipline in the body of Christ. Now, we talked about this matter of church discipline before, but it certainly behooves us to do so again, if only because we need reminding of its place. We need to be reminded of its importance in the church. Now, the type of discipline that Paul here envisions in this passage is not so much a formal type of discipline where, you know, where the leadership would take a prominent role. The discipline and the order that's under consideration is that of a body in its organic makeup, a care that the individual members exercise one towards the other, looking out for each other. And so here's our first observation as we develop this third main pillar or idea, and that's this, that discipline in the church should start at the grassroots as individual Christians help and encourage each other and discourage harmful patterns. It starts at the grassroots, at least it should. Because when it does, the body is showing care for itself. We're showing that we truly love and care for one another. To correct those in the church who are disruptive, notice Paul doesn't say, I want you to summon the elders. I don't want you to call a congregational meeting. Paul says that you are to do the actions that he describes, whether it's keeping away and so forth. He tells the faithful, keep away from those who are disorderly. Imitate us. Don't grow weary in doing good. Take note of the idle person. Have nothing to do with him. Don't regard them as an enemy. Warn them as a brother. So these are all the responsibilities of every member of the Lord's church. Now, the church is not like a wolf pack. That is where the alpha male keeps everyone underneath in line. The church is not like that. But even in a wolf pack, if there's one wolf that is persistently out of line with the other wolves, maybe he just doesn't get with the program. He doesn't want to go up the hill, you know, that day. The others will actually, if he keeps it up, will drive him off. Why? Because he threatens the cohesion. He threatens the safety of the pack. Note that Paul addresses the brothers. Now, that also includes sisters there in verse 6 and 13. It is each faithful Christian that is required to take note of the person who does not obey what Paul wrote in this letter, and keep away and have nothing to do with him there in verse 14. But let's bear something in mind. This is a grassroots action, to be sure, but it is rooted in clear, unmistakable apostolic directives. This is not spiritual vigilantism. In other words, this rather extreme action comes from with the blessing, with the instruction for those who represent Christ, the Apostle Paul in this case. So this is not the action of the mob, so to speak. It's not the result of, let's say, a group in the church who want to wield power and control, and so they're going to decide who's in and who's out, see? This is a grassroots action in its execution, in its implementation. But, at least in this case, in its origin, it comes from the Apostle Paul in directing and deciding who is disobedient and who is not. So the question could be, should we as individual Christians, should we ever do this kind of thing on our own, apart from the leadership of the church? Well, Christians should not be so ignorant and so uninformed about basic Christian living that they would need an elder to make a pronouncement from on high as to who is living an unruly and disruptive life. Let's say there's a fellow member of the church with a family. Maybe it's even a close friend of yours. It's all hypothetical. And this church member refuses to work, quits his job, starts hanging out in the local park all day long, flying kites, posting selfies on Instagram. I would hope you wouldn't need me or one of the elders to call a congregational meeting to tell you something's not right with this brother. If you have a relationship with the brother in question, you have a responsibility, as Paul says in verse 15, not to regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Some of you might be saying, well, are you kidding me? Who am I to tell my kite flying all day in the park, Instagram posting brother, that he's not living as Christ would have him live? Who am I? What if he tells me that God told him to go fly kites all day? God told him to post pictures on Facebook so people will send him money so that he can continue blessing people with his kite flying skills. You know, that it's his ministry from God. You know, who am I? Well, you could tell him what the Apostle Paul told you to tell him. You say, God gave you the example of how we are to work quietly, how we are to earn our living, and your kite flying all day long is disrupting your family life, the life of your church family, because you're not being productive in living and in helping your family, contributing productively to the life of the church when you are perfectly able. Now, if he says, oh, go fly a kite, then you are to take note of him. And to refuse to obey Scripture is tantamount refusing to obey God. And if he persists in this disruptive idleness, hopefully the leaders in the church will get on the ball and will call him to account. He may wind up showing that he has a heart that really doesn't want to follow Christ by not listening to the church. But until that time, he is still to be regarded as a brother. So as you refuse to join him in his kite-flying, Instagram-posting endeavors, Lord willing, he will grow ashamed and will want to return to the work that God has called him to and to support his family. But at this point, you've done your part on the grassroots level. I realize we live in an age that does all that it can to avoid hurt feelings. Now, I hate to have my feelings hurt, and I hate to hurt other people's feelings. But if it's a choice between hurt feelings and spiritual ruin, I'm going to choose the former. We're talking about spiritual well-being and health of our brothers and sisters. And we've talked about this before. And we said that discipline in the church really begins at the grassroots. When we watch out for, when we encourage, when we exhort, and yes, even at times when we rebuke our brethren, we help the body of Christ mature and grow. Discipline in the church should begin, should be executed at the grassroots with each of us as individual members of the body of Christ. And so God expects us to encourage each other. He expects us to watch out for one another. And this also at times will include discouraging one another from those spiritually harmful attitudes, actions, or behaviors. It begins at the grassroots. Okay, so we get it. We have the responsibility to watch out for the health of the body. We see it's not just the job of the elders and the deacons. But keeping away from a brother, having nothing to do with him except warning him, really? Isn't that a bit extreme? Paul isn't suggesting that when a brother or sister in Christ sins, let's say, again, he's doing his kite flying trip or whatever, or maybe brother chronically gets angry, loses temper. Paul isn't saying that we just immediately pull away and have nothing to do ever again with that brother or sister in Christ. We do not turn our backs on our brethren, even when they sin. But the problem in this situation that Paul addresses is a chronic, sustained, blatant, walking disorderly and disruptively. And so we see in Scripture, it gives us, in this passage, clear directions like keep away from any brother. Have nothing to do with him. Now, does that mean we are to shun him? Many Christians cringe at the practice of shunning, and with good reason. It's interesting, though, that shunning is practiced informally all the time. And nobody tends to think really much about it. It's just what people do. The in clique at school doesn't have anything to do. Shuns the uncool clique or group. High society folk shun the lowly rabble. And guess what? Oftentimes, the shunning comes more from disobedient Christians who avoid gathering with their brothers and sisters for worship and for fellowship. They pull away. They shun their brothers in Christ who are walking with him. So should Christians, though, should they positively practice shunning? Yeah, it's a complicated matter, but let me attempt to give just a brief foray into this issue and hopefully provide some counsel and guidance. Traditionally, shunning has not been practiced by most denominations, but it has in certain traditions. And usually this involves a formal decision by a church against a person in which they're excommunicated, they're put out of the church for violating church rules, and then it bans interaction, further interaction with that person. And generally speaking, the shunning begins after the putting out or after the excommunication, when the person has been expelled from the fellowship of the church. According to one source, shunning goes beyond excommunication. To be shunned is to deny personal interaction with the excommunicated person, even in social and non-church settings. So it's a complete social rejection. In some traditions, church members are not allowed to eat at the same table as those who are shunned. They're not allowed to do business with or to receive anything from them. Some traditions would quote the phrase in verse 14, have nothing to do with him, as settling the matter. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Well, a closer look at verse 14 is helpful, I think. The phrase, have nothing to do with him, has been translated, been interpreted by Bible versions differently. The New International Version, New American Standard Bible say, do not associate with them. That's a bit milder. New King James Version reads, do not keep company with him, which is actually closer to Paul's wording. The original King James Version is virtually the same, a little bit different. Have no company with him. The New Living Translation is similar to the English Standard Version that we use. Stay away from them, it says. There's one very free paraphrase of Scripture that I think is overall horrible. But actually, it's not too bad at this one point. And I can tell you what it is, because what the translation or the paraphrase is. But it reads this way: if anyone refuses to obey our clear command written in this letter, don't let him get by with it. Point out such a person and refuse to subsidize his freeloading. Now, I'm certainly not a Greek scholar, But the text could be translated this way: mark out the person in order not to associate in joint activity with him. And that word implies a reciprocal relation or involvement. The word behind having nothing to do in the ESV is the idea of a close association, a participation even. In other words, it's not merely a generic had nothing at all whatsoever to do with the person. Now, the implication means that the faithful Christian is to know who these disruptive, who these unruly brethren are, so as not to participate, not to take part in the activities or the actions of the disobedient and what they're engaging in. Paul does assume there will be contact. Notice he says in verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So all of this would point away from shunning in the traditional understanding of the concept. See, as it's historically been practiced, shunning takes place after formal church discipline. In this case, shunning, if you even want to call it that, is refusing to take part in promoting or condoning the lifestyle and the activity of the disorderly brethren before any church, possible church discipline. There's still contact with the sinning member. Of course, there is a proper break that Christians are to make when a professing Christian persists in disobedience, when a Christian refuses to be corrected after much reproof, after several stages of admonition. The church is required by Christ to strip the person of his or her Christian status. And Jesus said this, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, many have interpreted that to mean have no interaction at all with the person disfellowship. And they argue that, you know, Jews had no contact with tax collectors and Gentiles. Their only contact was official, maybe business and so forth. But Jesus didn't mean that at all. He meant that the church was to consider the person as a non-Christian, one outside the faith. And yet, Jesus had constant personal communication and contact with people outside of the faith. He ate and he drank with sinners. A person who has been excommunicated is to be evangelized, is to be treated with appropriate grace and love. Yes, there's a fine line between contact and letting them know that their behavior is sinful. But from this passage, I think we can surmise this. Faithful Christians are to make it clear to the unruly and disruptive that their lifestyle is wrong by warning them and by not participating with them in their behavior. Keeping away from such unruly, such disobedient Christians by not participating, by not furthering their disobedience, that's often not an easy thing to do. But it has a godly purpose. Paul wants the unruly and the disorderly Christian to feel a sense of shame, to repent. True believers, those who are disobedient, will feel shame. They will repent. If we truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will desire that they turn from their harmful ways. But we never regard them as enemies. Our warnings to them must always be born out of love and bathed in that love. point today is that the church must be a body that cares for itself. You know, when the human body experiences disorder and disruption, it has built-in defenses and built-in mechanisms in order to combat the disease and to repair itself. Sometimes when the problem is more than the body can handle, then it's time to call in extra help. And the analogy is somewhat similar to the body of Christ. Love and care and concern for others means gentle but firm action when a brother or sister walks disorderly, when they walk contrary to Scripture. All of us have the sense, we must have that sense of duty to one another, that care. We all should care enough about one another when the time is necessary to withdraw that stamp of Christian approval when a brother or a sister in Christ withdraws from following Christ as he or she should. You know, when the church does not do this, it grows weak. So, I ask, do we love our brothers and our sisters enough to keep them strong? Oh Lord God, you have placed us in the body of Christ as it has pleased your sovereign mercy so to do. Cultivate the care that we must have for one another evermore so that our witness would be strong and our devotion to our Savior would be steadfast. And as we love and care for one another, grant us tender hearts tempered with the resolve to see the glory of Christ shine through the church. Help us, O Lord, to keep loving watch over ourselves, over one another, as we strive for that upward call of the glory of Christ. Bring us now to your covenant table in faith and repentance as we anticipate the blessings of fellowship and communion with our Redeemer and with one another. And we pray this in the name of the King and Head of the Church, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.